After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But, thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." This is the word of the Lord.
So I don't know if you guys knew, but we are officially 2 days away from summer solstice, and it's been consistently raining for roughly 6 years, has it not been? But good news, evidently, according to Cliff Mass's weather blog, Washington just moved from severe drought to moderate drought. I'm speechless about that. I don't see how that's possible. We live underwater, don't we? Seriously, it's like Kevin Costner's Waterworld, that horrible 90s movie that you saw. It's kind of where we're at right now. Anyway, I bring this up because just like the ubiquity of the rain in Washington, so are the messages of judgment and exile in the book of Jeremiah and from the prophet Jeremiah himself. As a matter of fact, we get another today, as you may know, and I hope you're not overwhelmed by them yet. I counted this week, and I think I saw 13 or 14 specific messages of judgment from Jeremiah in 25 chapters. So if you're feeling it, that's where we're at. It's like the Lord is trying to make a point, is it not? And to be consistent, I preached on Mother's Day here, and Mother's Day's sermon was the coming disaster, so welcome to Father's Day. Today is the coming captivity. So I have consistency for you moms and you dads. But good news, friends, Jeremiah 25 actually marks a sort of halfway point for the book of Jeremiah in several different ways. First of all, it's like literally almost halfway through the book. As you are reading it right now, that may come as a bit of a relief to you if you're reading right now. Second, I think the author, editor of Jeremiah intends that this chapter sort of stands as a halfway point in the historical ministry of Jeremiah, because you're going to get to chapter 25. We didn't hear it read, but he's going to mention that he'd been doing ministry for 23 years already since his call and appointment as a prophet there, and there'll be more years after this, so it's kind of like this next season of Jeremiah's life, although he has a little less on the later end than the former end. And probably most importantly, I think this chapter marks a significant transition in the overall message or vibe of the book of Jeremiah, which is good news for Tom Regan and I as we preach these messages on a regular basis. With that, I have to give you a little history. So I hope you're ready for a bit of a history lesson as we jump into it, because chapter 24 had some history in it. So let me catch you up on what's going on in the world right now. And again, so far we've been hearing kind of these words and messages of unrelenting judgment to come with only these few flashes of hope. But now we've reached kind of this significant and ominous date in the history of our world, 605 BC. That year, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt and asserted his rule and the rule of the Babylonian Empire over all the known world, over the whole region at that time. Babylon took over as the regional superpower from Assyria in the time of Jeremiah and kept that position for nearly a century when it was finally defeated by the Persian Empire. And so the foes of Israel were now on the move and in place to overtake Jerusalem. And if you are a student of history and you know the Bible at all, you know that's just what happened. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar himself made a few expeditions into the city of Jerusalem and into Judah before it was finally overthrown and demolished. In fact, in the first invasion that we know of, Nebuchadnezzar went from Babylon and took from Jerusalem some temple treasury items, some items from the treasury there in the temple, and brought them back into Babylon, as well as took out some very important VIPs from Jerusalem and brought them into Babylon to be captives there, because that was part of their takeover plan. Among them was a young man, of course, named Daniel, and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Strangely, you know them better by their Babylonian names, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the guys that were brought into Babylon in the first attempt at overthrowing Jerusalem. I say strangely that you know their Babylonian names, but maybe not so strangely from what we read today in the passage, because we're going to find out something really unique about what happens to those who go into exile based on what the Lord had said to them through the prophet Jeremiah. Something that, as Don mentioned, is super surprising and really backward from what we'd assume if we know the Bible and the history of the land of Israel as well. So when, you know, Daniel and his friends get there, they get into town, and what we know about them is that they are called to be blessed and to be a blessing there. They learn Babylonian ways. It's just an amazing experience for the sake of their calling. It's surprising what God had for them there, and yet they remain faithful to the Lord in that Babylonian context of exile, and it's super cool. It's an example for us as well, and we'll talk more about that in the sermon as well. But back in Jerusalem, after that first invasion, there was a man named Jehoiakim who was left there to be a vassal king, and he reigned 7 years after that first invasion started, but he eventually rebelled himself against the government of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was deposed by another Babylonian invasion. At that point, his son Jehoiachin, who was also called Jeconiah, the name we heard in the message today, was put on the throne. He reigned for 3 months, then he was taken captive to Babylon. So his uncle Zedekiah, who was one of the remaining sons of King Josiah, was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar to serve as a kind of caretaker king, kind of just acting as a figurative head of state without much power before Jerusalem was finally destroyed and the temple was demolished in the year 586. So I give you all that because what we read today is the beginning of the end. That's where we're at in world history. And for 23 years, Jeremiah the prophet had spoken the message given to him by the Lord. And for 23 years, what feels like 23 years at Imprint Church as well, his message has not been heard. He's been ignored. Therefore, you might think from this point on in Jeremiah, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. But that's the crazy thing about the book of Jeremiah. From this point on, the book actually turns a little bit. And there is so much more good news. Again, as I said to you, good news to Tom Regan and I as well, as we preach this on a regular basis. However, Jeremiah's possibly worst years of his life are still in front of him. For the last years of his life, he has major troubles in his ministry. But some of the most incredible messages of hope show up in these chapters. Maybe even some of the most incredible messages of hope throughout the entire Old Testament show up in these chapters that are to come. So we have a lot to look forward to in Print Church as we continue through this book. And in this way, the entire first half of the book of Jeremiah has almost entirely engaged the first part of Jeremiah's prophetic commission that God gave him all the way back in Jeremiah 1. Do you remember it? The Lord says to him, "See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow." Jeremiah 1:10. And Jeremiah has systematically gone after all the things that the people of Israel have wrongly placed their hope in. And what's interesting is that they have included this good things as well, like the history of Israel's election and redemption, the way they viewed the law, the temple. Remember that people were claiming the temple, the temple, the temple. They thought they were saved and shielded from the coming judgment because they were claiming that we got the place of worship. And the Lord's like, really? Not true at all. In fact, their leaders, their monarchy, even their land, which we're going to hear a lot about today, came under the judgment of God. He has even gone so far to describe these trusts, just like the way many of us today have viewed the stock market, a false security. Is that too soon? I think it's too soon to say that, right? Yeah, probably. So their future survival as a nation is not guaranteed based on the foundations they've built. God has pleaded with them to listen, but they are deaf and unrepentant as people, which just gives us a big ugh as we read Jeremiah up till now. It's also crazy to me that the book continues to get better because we have this last decade of experiences in Jerusalem where the fall of Jerusalem is coming for us. But this is where Jeremiah looks beyond that catastrophe that he sees in front of him and the exile with eyes of faith and hope, especially in exile. Remember, part of his prophetic commission was not just to tear down and destroy, but also to build and to plant in Jeremiah 1:10. Jeremiah sees this new reality in front of him, which gave hope to the exiles in a strange land where they're supposed to build and to plant. That's what the Lord says to them. They're supposed to build and plant when they go into exile, and even points them to a time in the future when they, as exiles, return to their physical land. This in itself is an amazing calling for the people of Israel, but it pales in comparison to Jeremiah's vision for the people that they will have a transformational relationship between God and his people in the future as well. That something new in the relationship is coming. And we know as Christians on this side of eternity, this side of the cross of Christ, is that it's only the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of him coming back to life after death that would ultimately accomplish this new covenant that we can have of a new heart. And this is what Jeremiah talks about, and we will hear more about in the coming weeks. But this whole thing kicks off with the vision of these figs. I love how Don read that. Figs, Jeremiah said. That's what he saw. And we're going to hear about these figs. So today, over the next few minutes, I'm going to do a couple things. One is I'm going to overview Jeremiah 24, and we're going to talk about what I'm going to call the Lord's perspective, which is different than humanity's perspective. Then we'll talk a little bit about the Lord's persistence. You like my alliteration, all the P's here. That's the first half of Jeremiah 25. And finally, we'll end with the Lord's punishment before I give you a couple practical pieces of advice about how to live in exile. So that's where we're going today. That's the history of it. I want to dive in because I don't want to go for 10 hours a day. This is Father's Day after all. Jeremiah 24, this is the Lord's perspective. Man, in this chapter, we heard that the Lord showed Jeremiah a vision of two big baskets of figs. This is one of those visual aids that God continually employs for prophets, in particular Jeremiah, to speak something to the people. One was this basket of good figs, and the other were these rotten figs. And God says, these figs are like the people. The good figs are like those who are to be carried captive into Babylon. Now pause. Isn't that astonishing to you? It is to me. Because if you had lived in Judah in those days, you'd set up your house there. It was home for you. You would have said, the worst thing that could have ever happened to me is to be taken away from my land and taken into captivity. That's what you would have been thinking. I know you would have, because I would have thought that as well. But God would have said it to you, no, you don't have my perspective on what's actually going on. In fact, look again what he says. I'm going to recap a couple of these verses we heard read today just so you can catch them. In Jeremiah 24:6-7, look back at your Bibles, where it says this. These are the good figs. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to the land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole hearts. But then it goes on to say the opposite. If you stay in this land, if you are not taken as exiles or captives into the land of Babylon, it's the worst thing that could happen to you. This is Jeremiah 24:9-10. Check this out. I will make these bad figs a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they should be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Once again, if you were a resident in Jerusalem at this time, you'd have thought, what are you talking about, Jeremiah? Are you kidding me? Can you imagine, just right now, being pulled from your home, your house, your school, your job, whatever it is, and being told that if you don't go, it's going to be brutal for you to stay in the land. And even more, God telling you, if you don't go into exile, you won't experience my blessing. In fact, you're going to experience the exact opposite, a cursing. You'll be a taunt, a byword, all these like incredibly negative images that Jeremiah brings up there. And I'm like, man, this just seems backwards to me. So I think we have to consider a little bit about what's going on here, which is why I called this section God's perspective, because it's so different than humanity's. I find this all through the Bible, honestly, but it shows up really in this picture here of Jeremiah 24. A contrast between what we as humans see and what God actually sees. What is reality and what we think is best. These things are contrasted all throughout the Bible. But what's interesting in Jeremiah 24, it puts it in really, really practical terms as we think about our own lives, where we live, our homes, and what would happen if those were pulled from us. And we get this perspective in the language of seeing. This is cool as well. In Jeremiah 24, there's a picture of what God sees and what human sees. It kind of gives human perspective to God where he sees things and where human sees things. So a couple places here for this is in Jeremiah 24:3, where the Lord shows Jeremiah a vision of the figs and asks him, hey, what do you see here, Jeremiah? And that's, again, the figs is what he says. What are you seeing? What is your perspective, is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. And of course, he says, you know, these are the good figs and bad figs, you know, whatever it is. And we don't get to find out here, I'm kind of assuming a little bit, what Jeremiah was thinking. But I bet you in his mind, if he's thinking prophetically, he's thinking to himself, the good figs must be the people of Jerusalem who get to stay in their home. That's God's blessing right there, the place where you're comfortable, the place where he promised us and our forefathers all the way back in the day. That must be the space that he's thinking of. I'm assuming that in some ways. Or maybe he's even thinking the bad figs must be the Babylonian Empire or Nebuchadnezzar himself coming in. Those are surely the bad and rotten figs. They're going to distress. I'm again assuming and putting words into Jeremiah's mouth, but I think it's a little bit safe to assume. But in the vision in verse 5 that the Lord explains, it says this. The Bible says in verse 5, look back in your Bible, thus says the Lord, I will regard, and then he tells him his perspective of the good figs and bad figs. This phrase, I will regard, in Hebrew is a colloquialism. It means to recognize or to see someone or to recognize someone from a long distance away. It's that seeing thing once again. And so he says, literally here, I see the good figs of those who are carried off into exile, and I see the bad figs as those who are left behind. Blows your mind a little bit. Even the way God describes the exiles is all about perspective. In verse 6, back at there again, the Lord says, I will set my what? Eyes on them for good. He's looking. He's perspective. God's perspective, human's perspective. Very different. All this language is to help us understand the Lord has a perspective about things. What a person from, in this case, in the context here, what Jerusalem might see and what he sees. And this is an important consideration as we consider what comes next in the life of Israel. That those who are about to go into exile certainly have a perspective of their upcoming circumstances. And I'm not denying that these things are true, because I imagine this would feel ultimately horrible if you can place yourself in their shoes. This is not our home, they might think. That's not my place. I don't speak the language. I don't experience what they experience. How can I be blessed there? Maybe they think God has abandoned us. God's left us. And maybe even, let's just be honest, maybe rightly so. They have blown it for years, 490 years of disobedience and more, of just not following what the Lord has said. And so maybe they're like, yeah, God's done, you know, like he's done with me, and so he's abandoning me. Or maybe they thought, I'm going to do everything I can to stay in the land. I'm going to fight for my land so I can stay here, because God promised this to me back in the day, and I'm going to stay here and fight with all I can because God will bless me here. Or maybe even to use some of the context of Jeremiah 24. Maybe they think to themselves, this is kind of a heart problem. I need to fix my heart. I need to fix my heart so the Lord will accept me again. Maybe if I work really hard on being a better person, the Lord will finally receive me. Maybe the Lord will let me in that time be in the land. I mean, honestly, these people probably couldn't think to themselves the experience that they would have and that they would find the favor of the Lord living in Seattle. I mean, Babylon. Sorry, that was mistake, honest mistake. But God has a different perspective, doesn't he? And he tells the prophet to bring a new perspective to the people who are about to be judged because of their sinful actions and hearts. And I think there's a lesson to learn here, in that we have to work hard to get God's perspective on things when we think that all hope is lost, when we think things get hard, or when they don't turn out the way we expect them to. That's one thing, and I'm going to keep dripping this in my sermon before I end with some practical ways to think about life in exile here in Seattle at the end. But let's consider more of some perspective of the Lord versus perspective of humanity in chapter 24. I appreciate the Lord addresses the hearts of the people here in Jeremiah 24. This will be a theme as we go forward in Jeremiah. Why do I appreciate that? Quite frankly, because I know my own heart. And I know I've tried to change my own heart before by my own power, and I have failed without the transforming power of the Spirit of God helping me change it. I've experienced this. Maybe you have as well. And let's be honest. If there's one thing that we can say we've learned in 23 chapters of Jeremiah, it's that people are not that good. We've just seen it over and over again. Their problem was defined in Jeremiah as not having good hearts several times. Jeremiah 5:23, the Bible says they had stubborn and rebellious hearts. In Jeremiah 3:17 and Jeremiah 11:8, it says the people followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Even Jeremiah, a few weeks ago we looked at, 3 weeks ago I think, is that was in such despair. Jeremiah was in such despair about his own heart that he cried out these famous words, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah 17:9. The heart problem going on here. If you've ever looked in the depths of your own heart, you can probably be honest with me this morning. This is church, let's be honest. And you can say, man, my heart is just as stubborn, just as rebellious, and just as deceitful as Jeremiah's and the people of Israel was. I can't place them in a different category than my own life because I've experienced some of the same things as well. And a bad heart is like, to use an illustration from chapter 24 in my own context, it's like a basket of rotten figs. Once they're spoiled, they'll never ripe again on their own. Who can cure this heart? Who can understand this heart is the question we're left with in Jeremiah 24. Well, the beauty, the perspective that the Lord has in Jeremiah 24 is that God understands the heart. He does. And he not only understands it, but he can cure it. And that's good news. This is the promise of grace in the middle of chapter 24. God's perspective of the human heart is in verse 7. Hear this, friends. "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their hearts." I wonder if the Israelites heard and understood Jeremiah when he said that returning wholeheartedly to the Lord would require this change of heart. I wonder what they thought when they heard that. And I wonder if they thought they needed to work hard to change their hearts so much so that God would accept them. As I said, that perspective of, I got to clean up my life a little bit so that God will finally accept me. I got to work everything I can. I got to work my way into his favor or something like that. That's a human perspective. God's perspective is different. It's that people don't need a heart change. They actually need a heart transplant. That's what humanity needs. Their human heart requires the work of a surgeon, a heart surgeon who can give them a new heart so that it can actually function for obedience and love of God. And then their whole heart can desire returning to the Lord. And that's good news. That's good news in Jeremiah 24 that's foretold here and we'll hear more and more about in the future. Even in exile, for an exilic prophet said these very words, Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the Lord's perspective on the heart. Our perspective is that we can fix ourselves up enough that God will finally fix us and accept us. God's perspective is, you need a new heart, and I can give it to you. That's the Lord's perspective about the heart, which we'll hear more about in the coming weeks. Let's pause again. One more drip of the idea of exile that I want to talk about for a second. The Lord's perspective on exile is super interesting here. Because from what I have seen in the book of Jeremiah so far, I think to myself when I read Jeremiah 24, that it is absolutely insane to me that the Lord plans to meet his people in exile. That's insane to me. This is punishment. That's what's going on. Exile's punishment for their sins. It's punishment for not following the law of God. In my mind, it's like, I don't know. I think to myself, like, you made your bed. You can lie in it. You can feel silence from God for all these years if you want to. You can wallow in that pain and self-misery and all that kind of stuff. I kind of think that. And then I go, wow, what in the world, Lord? You're meeting your people in exile in the place of disobedience? In the place where they go because they didn't do what God originally wanted them to do, and God's going to meet them in that place. Moreover, he wants to bless them in that place. That is insane. So many lessons for us. So many implications that I think of that must be corrective to our own perspective of life. I think God sometimes meets us in places like this to show us who he really is. I think God, sometimes in the midst of his correcting grace, brings troubles into our lives because he wants to meet us there. I think God can even, hear me here, use disobedience in our lives to meet us in that place and to show us that our lives are completely broken without him. That's kind of exile. The realization that you've gone so far that you can't come back. And then what's amazing is like the prodigal son, the father, who sees the son from a long distance, starts running to go meet his son and to invite him back into the family. The son who lived a life of disobedience and squalor, who became a byword, who became completely a mess in the entire community. And the Lord runs to that person. The Lord sometimes meets us in those disobedient moments. Should you have been disobedient? Heck no. Should you have followed your own path? No, not at all. Don't hear me there. But what's amazing is God's grace can bring you back from that place. Friends, the Lord sees things so differently than I do or you do. The Lord's perspective is what we need. And as I said, I'll return to this in a few minutes. For now, we need to move on to our next alliterative P, if you will. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. This is a carry-on from what I've been saying. This is in the Lord's persistence in his people and the persistence in the things that he says. Again, we have to look at Jeremiah 25. We don't have time to read it. Hopefully you've been reading with us. We say that every week. It's a lot of verses in here, but hopefully you're reading this thing. But what's interesting is in verse 1, we have to go back to what the Lord has been continually doing for Jeremiah, where it says, the word came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Strangely, if you know, if you heard me give the history lesson earlier, which is why I did this, this jumps backwards in time a little bit, because Jeremiah is not told in linear fashion here, if you will. But here we see that famous phrase, the word of the Lord. And it's this halfway section of Jeremiah that I was talking about earlier where it kind of changes perspective a little bit, but it does have a lot of judgment in it. It does have a lot of the Lord's perspective and his persistence in the things that he says to people. Check this out, Jeremiah 25, 3 through 5. This is the phrase I talked about earlier. For 23 years, that's Jeremiah, been doing this for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. See what's going on here? The Lord has spoken, well, the Bible says it, persistently. He keeps doing this. The last section was all about the Lord's perspective, what he sees. This section, the Lord's persistence, is all about what he says. He's been saying the same thing for centuries to his people. Are they listening? Will you listen? I would argue that in chapter 24, are you listening to what the Lord is saying about those in exile? Are you listening to what I have for you? And we know the answer to that because people just don't. They don't listen and they don't see. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, yikes, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, which is the strongest words in the Old Testament, if you didn't know. Make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting destruction. It's the same message, the persistent message of the Lord to his people. But there's some more details that happens here because it's judgment once again, but then we get some details in the next part of what Babylon is going to do when they come through and punish Jerusalem. This is in verses 11 through 13. Look down your Bibles again to see what happens here. It says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Here it is. The Lord is persistent in his words of judgment, but he also gives some of these details that are supposed to happen to the people of Israel. Let's break this down for just a second. Think about God's persistency in the things that he's saying. I think the first thing we have to acknowledge is, I paused for a second, but hopefully you saw this. It is crazy. The Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Is it not? Who else do we know as God's servant in the Old Testament? Israel, the people of Israel. Suddenly, the servant becomes Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't think personally that Jeremiah imagined that Nebuchadnezzar was like a Yahweh worshiper. I think rather it meant that the Lord, the God of Israel, would use Nebuchadnezzar as an agent to carrying out his will and purpose. Because, ironically, Israel failed in being the servant of God, so he raised up a pagan king to be the servant of God under his sovereignty. So functionally, he at least constitutes God's servant in this time. But it must have been absolutely shocking to the people of Israel when they heard this prophecy. And his servant Nebi, isn't that a VeggieTales thing, Nebi? Nebi will carry out the captivity of Israel for seven. Tom Regan hates VeggieTales, by the way. I'm throwing him under a bus. He hates it, just so you know. Sorry, brother. His servant Nebi will carry out this captivity for 70 years. Why? Well, this is a big question. And honestly, there are probably multiple reasons, biblical, theological reasons, things that are really amazing to think about. First of all, do you know that 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible? Like, there's something going on there. It could be like this whole thing of like, he's going to do a complete cleansing, if you will. And nearly anyone who was alive in Jeremiah's day who would hear this message in 70 years would be gone. So it's like a wiping out of a generation, if you will, for that. Even more notably, as we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 through 21, is that the Lord is doing this and giving them 70 years because they violated 70 sabbatical years in not following what the Lord had commanded, to let the land lay fallow for a year after a season of harvesting it. So these 70 sabbatical years had stacked up, and the Lord said, I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years and let the land enjoy its Sabbath for 70 years. That's another reason there. And it's interesting because there's all kinds of reasons we can think biblically about that. But it's both good news and bad news that 70 years is going to happen. I mean, I think the good news is the Babylonian power is not going to last forever. The exile is not going to last forever. And it's funny because empires always think they're going to last forever, right? That's what they do. But it's going to come to an end. But there's more interpretive work you have to think of when you think of those 70 years, because it connects to other prophecies in the Bible, which is an amazing study at some point. You should totally do it. We don't have time this morning to do it. And what's even more amazing is that the fall of Jerusalem doesn't happen exactly 70 years, or the return from after the fall of Jerusalem doesn't happen exactly 70 years after this. Regardless, we get to a point where we skip forward about 70 years to when it is nearly completed, and something really cool happens in exile in Babylon to a certain guy named Daniel. In Daniel 9, there's a story here. You can flip in your Bibles if you want to. I didn't put these on the screen. It's a couple books ahead. And in Daniel 9, what's crazy is the man Daniel had read from the prophet Jeremiah and found out about these 70 years. And it shook him. It shook him to the core. So much so that he's like, man, the Lord has been persistent in the things that he said to his people over and over again, and I must respond. Do you know how Daniel responded? You should read these 19 verses later today, but let me just read a couple of them. Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's reading from the books. Daniel's reading the scriptures and reading Jeremiah and go, wow, we're getting close to the end of the 70 years. So what did he do? Did he pack up his friends and say, let's get back to Jerusalem right now? It's time to do it. I find his response to be amazing. The Bible says in verse 3, I turned my face to the Lord. I sought him in prayer with pleas for mercy, with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord and made great confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We've sinned. We've done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to the kings, our princes and fathers, and to our people of the land. O Lord, to you belong righteousness, but to us belongs shame. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands which they are led. And it goes on to be a summary of nationwide repentance and individual repentance as well that the Lord shows us through the life of Daniel, where here he recognizes the Lord's persistent words to them through all these years was, repent, follow me, walk with me. And Daniel doesn't go, oh, finally, we can get back to the land. What does he do? He goes, we're broken. We're broken. We're not doing what he said. And he repents. He prays. He comes before the Lord, and he says probably one of the most famous prayers in the entire Bible. It had a profound effect on him to read Jeremiah's words and realize what the people of Israel were doing. and to pray with supplication for God's forgiveness and help for the people while they were in Babylon. What's crazy is at the very end of this time, of course, if you know the story, the angel Gabriel shows up to talk to Daniel about the restoration of God's people. And it's so amazing. There's more we could go on about today, but again, time doesn't allow it. But what we see here is there's a persistence in what God calls his people to do. And Daniel gives us the way to apply it to our lives. What do? When we hear the words repent, we repent. We turn and say, yes, Lord, this is your perspective. This is my perspective. This is what you want me to do. This is what I have done. This is the calling of how to become a Christian. This is like the calling for us even today. When you hear the message of Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, who sacrificed himself for our forgiveness, who rose again to new life. And the calling throughout the New Testament is for people to repent and have faith in God. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to repent and have faith in God. This is the calling for every person in here today. And this is the perspective of the Bible and the Lord's persistence of the words that he says. Let's look finally at the Lord's punishment here in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 38. So far we've seen what the Lord sees. So far we've seen what the Lord says. And of course, it makes sense for us now just to see what the Lord's going to do, right? That's what happens in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 38. They've been hearing it for 23 years. And the final section on Jeremiah 25 is God fulfilling the words to Jeremiah that he's going to judge the nations, judge everyone. And it's exhaustive in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 38. There's a list of nations from verses 17 and following that is basically all of the ancient Near East around the time of this. And most notably, you find at the end that Babylon itself, the ones who are the servant of God, you know, fulfilling what God wanted, are also punished for their waywardness, just as Judah was. So no one escapes the judgment of God. In this section, the Lord gives Jeremiah what's called the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. That sounds gross. To give to all the nations, and they will drink from it, and it will cause them all to drink, stagger, go mad, get drunk, and vomit, and fall down and rise no more. This is Jeremiah 25, 16, and 27. Why? Verse 29 tells us, for behold, I begin to work disaster at that city that is called by my name, and shall you all go unpunished? The answer is no. You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. See, God is equitable in his punishment for sin. Just because the Lord is using Babylon as a servant and Nebuchadnezzar as a servant at this point doesn't mean he and they are not accountable to God for their sin. So the Lord holds all sin with equity, and he holds everyone accountable, and that's what judgment's all about. God rules the nations, will bring them to justice for their sins. That's what the Lord does in Jeremiah's day, and it's still what the Lord does today. Like for us, this is where I have to close with a couple thoughts to give you some implications of what we heard read today. First thing is this. Because of the Lord's judgment on all nations, I think we learn here that the Lord will be equal to all people in his dealings with people in their sins. Does that make sense? Every person will be standing before God and will face judgment, just like the nations in Jeremiah's day for what they've done, deeds in the body. One commentator actually caught something really cool about Jeremiah 24 and 25. He said it made him think of Romans 11, 22, which Paul says this, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And he argues that no two chapters in the entire Old Testament could better capture the words of kindness and severity than Jeremiah 24 and 25. Being kindness in chapter 24, of caring for the exiles in exile, of giving a new heart to his people, and utter judgment on sin in chapter 25. And it's so true. God is exceedingly kind to his people, but he will not leave sin unpunished. This is why Paul would go on to say in Romans 11, 26 and 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the good news in that. The deliverer that comes from Zion is certainly Jesus Christ. This, friends, is a picture, a longing for the new covenant where people are given new life by the death and resurrection of Christ, where 1 Thessalonians 1 says, Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath that is to come, the wrath of God that is to come. In fact, if you go back to the image of Jeremiah chapter 25, those who have trusted Christ don't have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. They get the cup of forgiveness. that judgment is not the final word to Israel, just like it's not the final word for any of us in here today, provided that you take God's offer to drink from a different cup altogether. Jesus offers this new cup to his disciples. Do you remember that story? The cup of the new covenant in his blood? That the cup of wrath has been taken away by the Christian, never to be tasted again, but there's a new cup to replace it. And Jesus says to his disciples, take this cup, the blood of the new covenant, it was poured out for you and poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is where we find salvation. This is where we escape judgment, friends, that you can choose the cup of wrath or you can choose the cup of forgiveness. That's the offer of the gospel. The cup of victory over death is what I want you to receive. It's the cup that represents Jesus' own blood, the precious blood he spilled on the cross at Calvary when he drank from the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup that pours out forgiveness, a forgiveness that Christ earned on our behalf. There's no cup like this. There's no cup that will ever replace it unless Christ had been willing to take that cup of divine wrath. The divine wrath would be the cup that we drank. But we don't have to receive that. We have the cup of the new covenant that we can receive and we'll celebrate in just a minute in communion. And I said I'd return to this as my final implications I close this morning. And I want to talk about exilic living for just a second. I want to mention a couple things that are on my heart a little bit as I read this. And I just want you to hear, friends, that the Lord cares for people in exile. The Lord's watching out for them. Do you know the Bible describes us as exiles in the land that we live in? No matter if we're in Seattle or anywhere else in the world, we're exiles. We're not home yet. We're not in our eternal place with the Lord. And so we are exiles right now. And if you learned anything from Jeremiah 24, check it out, man. The Lord is near. The Lord can bless you in that place. The greatest message that kind of emerges out of Jeremiah 24, and as well as Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 36, is that there's no place so distant, no condition so awful that the sovereignty of God can't meet you, provide for you, care for you, sustain you, bless you. Do you get it? Living in exile. Friends, I would say it, and I joked a minute ago, that you and I live in Babylon right now. And yes, I'm talking specifically Seattle now. The Lord can meet us here. The Lord can be here with us, even in the midst of this. And the Lord wants Jesus' people in this city. He does. I believe it 100%. I don't know how bad it's going to get here for Christians. But hear me. It could be awful. It could get worse and worse and worse. I mean, so much is difficult for believers right now. For Pride Month is difficult for believers who hold a historic confession of homosexuality. You become bigots all of a sudden, even though you're like, no, I'm not a bigot. I promise. I love people. I want them to receive the grace of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. I'm not calling down condemnation at everyone on the street corners or something like that. That's not what I'm doing. But it's difficult to live in this city. The Bible Belt to me sometimes sounds a little bit nice because we don't lose reputation for being an alien in Seattle and believing in Jesus, right? I think I got dismissed from jury duty last week because I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm a pastor of a church, right? Here's the calling for us. Like, be a meaningful part of the city. Be a meaningful part of the schools. Be a meaningful part of your work, your neighborhood. And at the same time, hold on to your life in Christ because it's all that matters. This is an important thing for us. How do we do that? It's difficult and we don't know how bad it'll get. But there's some promises in Scripture that we can hold. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, who's been raised with Christ? Those who have drank the cup of forgiveness. That's who's been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are of the earth. We as believers are actively right now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you believe that? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28. If you believe that, you can live in exile and be in an amazing place of blessing and experience God's blessing no matter where you're at, whether it's here or somewhere else. You can experience that. I want to get super practical for just a second and think about a couple specific ways that I thought of this week. For example, if or when, probably when, we hit the recession and our 401ks are shot and our systems of security are taken away, God is still there. He's still with you. He sees you in that exile. And I know it's hard, especially for those of you who are reaching retirement age. And you're looking at that and you're like, wow, like how am I going to do this? The Lord can provide for you. He can. I know it's easy for me to say. You're like, you're like not even 50 yet, Pastor. I get it. I know. But the Lord can provide for you. He sees you in that exile. He has a perspective that you have, that he has, that you don't. And maybe, just maybe, he wants you to experience the nearness and provision in a way that you've never have before in that version of exile. Think about this. In the scheme of God's eternity, it doesn't really matter who wins an election. Thought about that before? I mean, it matters some practical things for us, and it's Christians should be involved and vote meaningfully in politics and prayerfully consider all those things. And I love Don's prayer earlier, let your kingdom come, your will be done in politics as well. But God's still in charge no matter who gets elected. I love that. That's good hope for us. In fact, if God is in charge and we have an unhealthy amount of fear in the person that gets elected, I think we actually have a low view of the sovereignty of God. And there's a correctiveness that we can come when we live in exile. Do you want to hear something crazy? Like, if you want to just have some proof texting behind this, the Israelites lived and thrived under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. That guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Like, if that can happen, then we can certainly be fine. In recent news, if taxes get passed that you don't want or don't get passed that you want, if gun legislation doesn't go your way, whichever way that you want it to go, you're still okay. We'll still be okay. Everything will be fine. If you have to go through the fifth equity training at work, if your kids continue to get barraged by ideologies that are unbiblical, and you fear that, rightly so, in many ways, you can remain faithful to God. Like Daniel, going back to Daniel and his three friends, who spent 3 years being educated in Babylonian culture, history, literature, and customs. And the Bible said they remained faithful to God. That's an amazing thought. Why? They knew God was with them. They knew that. They believed it. And they lived differently at times. They lived their convictions at times in the midst of that. And they thrived in exile. Friends, if you lose your job or your status because you're following Jesus, it might just be part of his plan. This is exile for us. This is exilic living. And it's not easy to say because I feel it. I don't say these things in some, you know, vacuum chamber up here. I feel these things as well. But if Jeremiah 24 says that God is with the exiles in a place that they didn't want to go, in a place that they were not expecting that God would show up, then surely he can meet us here. His very words to his disciple before he ascended to sit at the right hand and pray for your soul every single day of your life and every minute of your moments, he said, I'll surely be with you always until the very end of the age. Friends, Seattle, our context, Bothell, Kirkland, Redmond, Duval, even Duval, needs Jesus people who live like exiles, experience the God of exile on a regular basis, and see him as their ultimate treasure. Let's pray together. Thanks, Lord, for your word. I pray we'd take it to heart this morning. I appreciate in this section of scripture of we're kind of turning a corner in some ways in the book of Jeremiah, and yet we also feel this consistency of messaging that we've heard. I think I pray the first thing for us, like if we're not Jesus people in here, we'd understand that our first calling as people is to respond to you and to take up that offer to repent and to not drink from the cup of the wrath of God and yet find the cup of forgiveness in the new covenant that's found in Jesus Christ through his blood shed for our sins. And I pray if people in here today don't have that, that's their starting point. We already said we can't fix our hearts to make us good enough to be accepted by you. We need a change of heart, and that starts there, Lord. So I pray first of all we do that. And second of all, Lord, I pray if we are Jesus people in here that no matter where you call us to, lots of cities involved here, we have people moving, we have people all over the world, really, and we can be Jesus people in exile. And I pray you'd give us specific ways to do it, that fear would not overcome our hearts, that we'd see that upside down message of Jeremiah chapter 24 that you can actually meet people in exile. And we're going to hear more about this in Jeremiah in the future. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do it well. I pray that you'd help us live out conviction here, to stay true to scripture, to love the words that you've said to us and desire those more than culture ideologies that seem to be pressed into us every moment of every day. So help us know how to do that really well, thoughtfully, carefully, biblically. God, give us that ability, I pray. It's a difficult dance to walk in, especially when it just seems like so much is going horribly around us, Lord. But help us to live in exile well and trust you in this time. Thanks, Lord, for this time in your word. Pray we respond now to your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.